The perseverance of the saints. We read the entirety of Romans 8, so we'd have the full context here, but I'd like you to stand as we read our key verse, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing as we open this. What shall we say to these great things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Almighty God, if you are for us, and you have set your love on us in Christ, none can be against us. Bless the preaching of your word, bless the hearing of your word, in Christ, our living word. Amen. You may be seated. Today we'll continue in the 17th chapter of the Confession. If my numbers are right, I think this is the 18th series, and we'll consider the perseverance of the saints. We're returning to a chapter that I used as my text when we did the fifth chapter of the Confession, Westminster Confession, on the providence of God. It was December 4th, 2016, a little over 3 years ago, and that's why I thought it'd be good to read the rest of the verse as we continue in that particular passage. At that time, we were considering the subject of the providence of God, such as in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. We'll be coming back to that. And today, we're looking at the subject of the perseverance of the saints. As a brief outline of this section, first we'll start with the thesis question, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 31, we'll proceed to answer that rhetorical question, which means it'll be answered in the negative. First, not the Father in verse 32, not the Son in verse 34, not circumstances in verse 35, and not anything created in verse 38. So not the Father, not the Son, not circumstances, not anything created. In the verse we just read, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, so first of all, what are the things? What are the things that we are looking at? This is why we read these prior verses, so you would know what Paul is talking about when he says these things. In verses 1 through 30, the prior verses here. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. These all things that work together work primarily refers to suffering. And I would say you can think first and foremost of the suffering of Christ on the cross. So when you think about all things, think of Christ's suffering on the cross. Calvin says of this passage, though the elect and reprobate are indiscriminately exposed to similar evils, there is yet a great difference. For God trains up the faithful by afflictions and thereby promotes their salvation. So while both the faithful and the reprobate both have trials, there's a difference in how God uses those trials. God, who orders and directs all things through his divine providence, is using even trials and the groaning of all creation for a little while. He's using it for his glory and the good of his people, the church of Christ. So what will we say? What would you say? Here's what Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. And this is his main point. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's switch this here. If God is for us, who can be against us? First, let's look at God being for us. The Greek here is hooper. Has the root meaning of over. And the core meaning here is for the sake of, in behalf of. In the election coming up in a couple days, we would say a vote is cast for a candidate, or a potential voter is for a certain issue, or in support of that one. Jesus used this expression in John 17:19 when he says, in his prayer, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So if God is for our sake, if he is on our side, the Genevan in its Scottish way says, if God be on our side, and then what follows? Who can be against us? The root meaning here, kata, is down. In this context, it means against. This is the same usage of the word in Revelation 2:4. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you." Okay, so he has something against. These two prepositions, for and against, are contrasted in places such as Mark 9:40. The one who is not against us is for us. So these are the opposites. Who can be against us? We know the answer to this question. Nobody. It's a rhetorical question. Now, this is not to say that we don't have enemies. We'll speak more about some of these later. But there's no one who can come against us in condemnation. Remember verse 1 in Romans 8. There is not, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he proves that in the following verses. In Romans 8:1, you could read that as condemnation or even punishment. It's the result of the judge's sentence. There's no punishment because there's no condemnation. Paul proceeds to identify and systematically eliminate candidates that could possibly be against us. Calvin says that Paul is proceeding to cover the believer from head to toe in security of the position of our Father and the position of our salvation in Christ. So, first up, candidate is God, our Heavenly Father, verse 32. Would God the Father condemn us? The verse says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not also with him graciously give us all things?" In John 3:16, it is the Father who shows his love to us in giving Christ. The Father is the one who gave his own Son to save us. He's not against us, he is for us, and he demonstrates that. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us. He demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dying for your close friend is one thing, but dying for your bitter enemy, that is the love that God has shown to us. And furthermore, what could be more dear than his own Son? He didn't even spare his own Son. He didn't put his Son in reserve and say, "Well, I'll do anything else, but not that. Not sending my Son to die." No, he did not hold back from sending Christ to die for us. He did not keep him in reserve. Since there's nothing more dear that he could have spared, then how could, if he doesn't even spare his most dear, then of course he will continue to be for us. Romans 8:33, continuing on, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And Paul mentions the elect here. Just as he said earlier in the verse, such as verse 29 of this chapter, those that he has predestined, for those who are his elect, who can bring a charge? Satan may be called the accuser of our brothers in Revelation 12:10, but he has nothing to say here. God is the one who justifies. It's God's courtroom. He makes the rules. God, is not going to bring a charge against us, the ones whom he chose before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, the ones that he predestined in verse 29 here. 2x, and this is recorded in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, we hear God speaking from heaven. And he said of Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father is pleased with God the Son. If we are in Christ, as in Romans 8:1, for those that are in Christ Jesus, then is the Father pleased with us? It's not that there's no condemnation anywhere. Yes, there is condemnation. There's a dreadful condemnation coming for those who are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And this is what the sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal of. It's a sign and a seal of this state of being in Christ, of having his name put on us. In olden times, baptism used to be referred to as christening, as in making a Christian, not in the sense that the act of water produces salvation, but that it is the sign and the seal of the fact that one is a Christian by the grace of God. Christening. Paul now considers the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's going to sit in judgment? This word condemn is related to the word used in Romans 8:1, where it says there's no condemnation. Katakrino, the first part of it, kata, has the same root meaning, against. Could be judge against. Okay, this is a part of this sense that there's no one who's against us. My lexicon says this is used with hostile words. This is definitely a hostile word. There's no one who can bring this condemnation, nor the punishment that justly follows condemnation. Christ Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us. And he was raised and always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. So we have not the Father, not the Son, and you could say also not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the one that is applying Christ. He's the one that is applying our salvation to us and preserving us, as Christ was praying in John 17. If God is for us, who can be against us? So having completely settled the fact that the God of the universe, who created all things, the only God there is for us, we now look to lower things. This, we could be settled right here. But Paul goes on. Remember, he's going to cover from head to toe in confirmation here. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We've already answered no, no one. Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Could go on and on. There are plenty of dangers out there. And Paul is not pretending that none of these things exist or that they will somehow be deflected if we just have enough faith. None of these things will happen to us. Separate here is chorus. The root meaning is without. The sense is to be without the love of Christ, to make us in a state of being without his love. Now we have seven candidates who are unable to make us without the love of Christ. And we may feel distant. Paul's not talking about feelings here. Remember, we're talking about the perseverance to the end. We may feel distant. You read the Psalms. There's great anguish at times. Jesus cried out and in anguish. We may feel distant, especially when we sin, but nothing can make us be without Christ. If we're in Christ, nothing can make us be without Christ. So, let's knock these out of the running here. Well, election day. Number one, tribulation. This is distress brought about by outward circumstances or affliction of a mental and spiritual state of the mind. So this is some kind of a distress that circumstances bring on you. So sort of a tumultuous state of mind because of the way things are going. The world is going crazy, and so I'm distressed. I'm in this distressed state. Next is anguish or distress. Literally narrowness. You might know the old English word straightness. In the book of Nehemiah, things were in such disarray, there was a point that he could only ride single file on his animal. Or in the later, he couldn't even go further. Things were so bad. There was a narrowness. There was a lack of being able to get around. In the scripture, sometimes a blessing is said when the Lord brings you out to a wide place where there's plenty of space to move. But this is a narrow place, a difficulty or a trouble. Romans 2:8-9 uses these first two items, saying there will be tribulation and distress for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, those that are in rebellion against God. They will suffer this tribulation and this narrowness, this trouble. But such trouble and affliction will not bring a distance to those that are in Christ. Next, persecution, diagnos. This is strictly used for a religious persecution. One that is affecting the faith. Acts 8:1 records that just after Stephen was stoned, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, this was not the end of the Church of Christ. In fact, such as when James writes to the tribes scattered abroad, like fanning the flame of a fire, the gospel is now spreading throughout the world by this persecution that's sending those in Christ to all the corners of the world. The righteous many trouble has, but the Lord delivers them. Next couple of circumstances, famine. The same Stephen used this word in Acts 7:11 to describe the famine in the days of Jacob and Joseph. There was a great famine where Jacob was. And so they went to Egypt to buy grain. Because of their circumstance, they had to make some changes there. Next is nakedness. This is the same word in Matthew 25:36, where Jesus says, "I was naked and you clothed me." Or in James 2:15, when a brother and sister is naked. So from these two, we can see physical needs. When there's a need that comes upon us. In Proverbs 30, verse 9, King Agur says, "Make me neither rich that I would forget God, nor give me poverty that I would steal and blaspheme." The king was aware, speaking of this, he was aware of the risk to the Christian of being so destitute that he'd be tempted to steal. So there is that danger. Paul says, "I've learned how to abound in plenty or in want." But even through extremes of these, for in Christ, again, this cannot separate us. Danger. Acts 19:27, this word is used by a silversmith. He was concerned about his business. There was a danger that he would lose his livelihood. No one is buying silver idols of Diana anymore because they're in Christ. They are turning to Christ. They've turned from idols. They don't want their silver idols anymore. And that is a danger to his livelihood. Well, we may face similar types of dangers. We may have a danger of livelihood. There's plenty of dangers. There's the danger of sickness that many of us are aware of now. But yet, God is sovereign over everything. Jesus said that a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God's notice. How much more those that he has bought with his own blood? Danger cannot separate us. Next is a sword. Here I think specifically of the civil magistrate who bears the sword. Romans 13:5. It says they do not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, God has given, in righteousness, God has given the civil magistrate the ability to execute the death penalty where need be, and any other penalties that are attached to that are done according to the word of God. But this could be used, of course, here in this context, improperly. The sword might be wielded against, as it has been, against so many of our brothers and sisters facing martyrdom in times past from godly Abel at the very beginning of time to those facing martyrdom today all over the world. Think of those killed with the sword in Hebrews 11:37. But yet they remained faithful. God preserved them. God brought the perseverance to the end so they would run their race with patience. Having dispatched these seven, Paul brings a quote in here. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Let's read this in context. Please turn with me to Psalm 44. And let's read the context of what Paul is referring to in this section. Paul is showing us that this is no surprise that there is persecution, because this has been going on in time past. Psalm 44, starting in verse 7. "But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Selah. So, God has brought salvation. But there's more to this psalm. Verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and the scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger." God has sold his people, and he hasn't even gotten a good price for them. He has shorted his people out. "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." So just as with Job, you cannot say, because of all these things, clearly God is judging for some specific wickedness. But it says, "We have not forgotten you." Why? For God's glory. "Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." There's martyrs being made every day. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The writer is saying, God's steadfast love will not fail. Though the circumstances are as bad as they could be, God will come to our help. That is why this is written in hope. So, with that context, and considering faithful Job, Abel, persecution of martyrs from the time of Adam and Eve, there has been such trials. It should be no surprise to us. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is no different from what your brothers and sisters throughout all history have faced and are facing even at this time and even in our day. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We always struggle and emerge. Paul is not denying that these things are there. Yes, there are adversaries. There are people against us. There are dangers and perils. There's even the world. There's our own remaining corruption. That's a danger. There's the devil. But they ultimately will not be victorious. Christ already has the victory. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul discusses some of what he's personally faced. Beatings, 3 shipwrecks, imprisonments, and so on. But in Christ, we conquer. As we read over and over in Revelation, such as in our current study, Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's Revelation 3:5. In Christ, we conquer. We have the victory. And then, etc. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says here, I am persuaded, patho. He says, I've been won over. And by this argument, by the argument of the written word, and with the work of the Holy Spirit, he is endeavoring to persuade you as well. Paul gives a list of things which also will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, just in case you thought there was something else. Note the in Christ Jesus again. It's the being in Christ that we are anything. He's not saying danger isn't a problem, famine's not a problem. He's saying in Christ is our victory. In my work, I do a lot managing dependencies. You change some code over here, and it affects, usually breaks, something else way over here. So you think about what relates to what. Our standing before God is directly dependent on Christ, and is only dependent on Christ. There's no other dependency. Nothing else will change that relationship. Nothing else will break it. So, first here, death. How can death separate us? Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no sting in death because Jesus has the victory. So read in 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57, quoting Hosea 13 and Isaiah 25. So death. Well, what about life? In Luke 8:14, the seed of the word is sown among those among thorns, and it's choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. God is the one who gives life to all creatures, as we sang about in Psalm 104. But if to live is Christ, then life will not separate us from him. Angels. Angels are ministering spirits. He says Hebrews 1:14. They do the will of God. Even those that are fallen, such as Satan, are bound and they don't have free reign. Jesus said in Mark 3:27 about the fall of Satan's house in his own day, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. He wasn't talking about some future time. He was saying, right now, I have bound Satan. That's why I'm casting out these demons. That's why there's a change in these people. Christ has already bound Satan. He has already bound the strong man. So Satan and his demons are bound. They're restricted in what they can do. So they are not a threat to us. Next, rulers. Whether rulers in heaven, rulers on earth, rulers under the earth, they're all subject to King Jesus. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what he finished on the cross. In Psalm 2, we read that the nations are raging and straining at the yokes. Why is Christ ruling over us? But they can't do anything. Things present. Everything present is under God's providence. Nothing is a surprise to him. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his promise. How about things to come? Isaiah 46, verse 9. The Lord says, remember the things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. When we talk about something, I might talk about a project or an idea, we can talk about the beginning. Okay, here's the start of this, but I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know what the end of this will be. God declares the end from the beginning, even before it has actually happened. We can be like the woman in Proverbs 31:25, who laughs at the time to come. She's not afraid of the time to come, because she knows that God holds it. Next, powers, dunamis, dynamic, or dynamo. As opposed to those who are rulers and just have title and authority, this word has to do with ability. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can only, I'll say, kill the body. Fear God who can kill the soul. Fear God who judges the soul. Even someone who has this ability over life and death, seemingly, even though it's still in God's hands, cannot separate us from Christ. You can have all the ability in the world, all authority to do different things, and it should have no impact on separating us from Christ. Height and depth. Great physical distances cannot separate us. God is everywhere present. It's interesting that the riches of the knowledge of Christ in Ephesians has height and depth and width as three dimensions to it rather than two here. So, tribulation is only squared rather than cubed. All right. How about anything else in all creation, etc.? Anything else that's created. Remember that without our Lord Christ, there is not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Only God himself is outside of creation. Everything else, angels, demons, and so on, is natural, created. So there's no other surprising thing or phenomena or force that can happen that's outside of God's created order other than God himself. And we've already addressed God himself in this respect. Okay, so let's now apply this. This all sounds great, but we have enemies and life can get hard. How do we apply all these great things that Paul is speaking to our own life? Pardon me. Or one might say, what about so-and-so? You know the story. Grew up in a Christian home, went to church every time the doors were open, and now look at them. Look at where they've gone. Where is the perseverance of the saints in this situation, that situation? Or how do I know if I'm really a Christian, or if I'm still a Christian? Let's look at the application of this truth in the life of the saints. And the very next, Lord willing, the very next chapter, by the way, you're welcome to read ahead, is in the confession, is of assurance of faith. So we'll be looking at that. That's the assurance of faith now in this life. Our primary focus in terms of perseverance is at the end. It's persevering to the end. It's what the end result is. So we will come back to what assurance looks like now, but we'll primarily be looking at that in chapter 18. So you should have your, as usual, you should have your handout with the, there's three paragraphs in the current chapter that we're looking at. So let's start with paragraph 1. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So again, our focus is on the end. Those accepted by God will be saved. This is like the order of salvation in Romans 8. Those whom he called, he justified. We're talking about nothing can separate us from the love of God. God keeps his word. He directs to the end. He directs to the end, our end, even before we had a beginning. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1. This doesn't mean we're to be complacent, but we're to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6, and persevere. Jesus said in Mark 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brothers, after listing qualities of that the Spirit has produced, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, all these different things, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a call to your own strength. It's a call to depend on Christ. We are called to be faithful. The Lord is sanctifying. He's purifying his bride, the church. He's making us more and more ready for the wedding at the end of time, Ephesians 5. But it's not time for the wedding yet. We're not ready. So then, what do we make of those who seem to fall away from the faith? If we do not see evidence of perseverance, we're to understand from 1 John 2:19 that these are those who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are all not of us. So we see that we may have misread, we may have misunderstood. One who seemed elect was not. So rather than saying, here's someone who is elect, who's saved, and then they fall away and they're no longer a Christian, they're lost. Rather, we say, well, we thought they were a Christian. We thought they were of the elect, but it turns out they were not. Judas, as an example, was one who was with Jesus. He was even sent out to preach. He had places of high authority, but yet he was not of him. He was lost. He did not persevere to the end. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now here is where we see the riches of the wisdom of God in our salvation. Here's where man-centered salvation is shown to be so destructive. For example, don't raise your hand, but what does it mean to be a Christian, to be saved and accepted in Christ? Is anyone a Christian because you prayed the prayer? Asked Jesus into your heart? Okay, let's go for something more spiritual, more triple TR reformed. who is a Christian because you have all 5 points correct and in order. No one was ever saved because of any of these things. We're saved because we're in Christ. And this is God's work, to call out of death into life and so on. Yes, we should pray. We should confess Christ with our mouth. We should understand and believe what is true, what he's revealed in his word. And Christ and his peace should rule in our hearts. And it will produce fruit. But it is God who saves you. You didn't save yourself. As a result, you can't unsave yourself. It wasn't up to you, and it's not up to you. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Put this another way. How much of a role did you have in your first birth? If you're not sure, especially younger ones, ask your mother, or ask a mother. They'll tell you. Neither did you have a role in your second birth. Let's unpack some of the different factors here in this paragraph, which together, just as Paul does, covers us head to toe in secure certainty and infallibility. First, not of free will. We addressed free will. Man's free will is dead. But the decree of election. God the Father chose you. His decree doesn't change, but it is established forever. Next is the merit and intercession of Christ. He has accomplished salvation, Hebrews 9, past tense. He said, "It is finished," on the cross, John 19. This work will not change. Christ didn't make salvation possible. He accomplished it for exactly his chosen ones through all of time and only then. And we don't know who they are, as I was just saying. So we should continue to sow the seed of the gospel. We should continue to preach the gospel, to bring in those that are his, those that are chosen, however unlikely they may seem, like Saul. The Holy Spirit remains in us. John 14, 16 says, "I will send you the helper forever." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." The kind of seed you sow in the ground determines what kind of crop you're going to get. If you sow goat weed, you're going to get a crop of goat weed. Don't sow goat weed. If you sow sunflower seeds, you'll get sunflowers, and so on and so forth. God has sown his word in us, his new creatures. This is very distinct from what we have by natural generation, from our parents and their parents, going back to Adam and Eve. The corruptibility, the fallenness that we have. But because the word of God remains in us, we remain in him. Next is the covenant of grace. Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me into their hearts, that they may not turn from me." God has made his covenant with us, and he does not change. He will never renege on his covenant. Anyway, we could say any of these. We could have just one of these in for sake of argument, and it would be sufficient. But we have a secure certainty, and that's why it says, "From these all arise the certainty and infallibility of our perseverance." Paragraph 3. Nevertheless, okay, here's the but. "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them, the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grievous Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." Remember, we're talking about persevering to the end. In the middle, there are there are trials, there are bumps because of our own frailty and failing. So, this nevertheless is both grace and a warning. It's grace because of the preserving and persevering work wrought in us despite our corruption and our sin. In other words, despite all of this that we just said, these are those, us, who will persevere to the end, despite all these things. So when we see these in us and others, it's not a sign of being outside of Christ. Just as if we see famine, just as if we see danger, that doesn't mean that now God has turned his circumstance, has turned away from us through his providence. So there is a grace there, but there's also a warning. Lest we be one of those that go out from Christ, never to return. Warning, lest we sin and dishonor and displease our great, our holy, 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 our triune God, who has purchased us and redeemed us. And that is a grave warning indeed. So, first, Satan, the world, the remaining corruption. As I said, we do have enemies indeed. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is that tempter from Genesis 3, the accuser, the enemy of God, and thus all that is God's. But he is defeated. He's restrained by the preaching of the gospel. He's the bound strong man. His house is going downhill. He's the roaring lion, but he's the dog on the chain. Don't get too close to that chain. You'll get bit. The world, as in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, where some seed is stolen by Satan, some is choked up by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13, verse 22. There is the enticements of the world. There is the temptation that the world may bring. The world not meaning the creation, not meaning dirt, but meaning the system that's in rebel, the city of man, the seed of the serpent that is in rebellion against God. That's what is meant by the world. So not talking about the rocks and trees being against us, but we're talking about sinful society of man in rebellion to God, seeking to bring corruption under the influence of Satan. But finally, this is where kind of the enemy is us, or certainly in us, the remaining corruption. Paul says, Romans 7:23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. We have a new nature, but it's still being sanctified. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame the world on what is yourself, what is myself. We know our remaining corruption. We don't need a tempter. We don't need an outside influence to bring that. Jesus says that corruption comes from within. The wedding dress still has some spots on it. The unbeliever is completely dead in their sin. There's no war. They have no possible to do anything but sin. They have no ability to do what's right. The kindest, most humane thing someone does who's not in Christ is still done in rebellion against God. Just as where Paul says, I could give my body to be burned, give all my goods, give away billions of dollars to help people in need. Doesn't mean anything, because it's all in rebellion against God. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even what seems like it's good is not, Proverbs 12. But for those in Christ, there is that remaining corruption. What's another cause? The neglect of the means of grace. Do not neglect to stir one another up in love and good works. Do not neglect to meet together, what we're doing right here, Hebrews 10:25. Any other means God hath given? The word, the sacraments, taking the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do in a bit. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect coming to the Lord's table. Don't neglect his word. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect Christian fellowship. And the sin may be grievous. David with Bathsheba, bringing shame on all the people. Murder, adultery. Peter denying Christ 3 times with swearing and oaths. Matthew 26. But us, who have Christ's name on us in baptism, falling in any way short of the mark in sin, grievous. And for a time, and this is the key. Remember, we're talking about the end. What's the end? What's the destination? A Christian who does not persevere to the end is actually not a Christian. But there may be a time and a season, displeasing to God though it is, where there is sin. Just as David had this period where, before he repented. Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't be like those in the wilderness. They did not hear. There were those that did not hear the voice of God calling for repentance. And they died in the wilderness. They died in this judgment. But hear his voice. This is the word of God being preached to you. Listen to his voice. Hear it. Do not harden your heart. Then there's God's displeasure. We're his children. We're not his hired workers doing a job on contract. We're his children, his sons and daughters, seeking to please him. Just as little children want to do what is pleasing to their mommy and daddy. As a loving father, he is displeased. From Isaiah 64, starting in verse 5. It says, you meet him who joyfully works in righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? There's the question. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. God is displeased, but as a loving father, he will not leave us there. Next is grieving the Holy Spirit. Sorrow from the one who sealed us, who is the down payment of our salvation, Ephesians 4. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in your heart, the one who reveals the word to you, the one who applies Christ to you. How can we grieve this one? And then there's being deprived of the graces and comforts. It's ironic in a way. You start from neglecting these means, and now you're deprived of these means. You start from neglecting the preached word, and then now you have a famine of the preached word. It hurts. Sin separated the race of Adam from God. Adam and Eve walked in the garden and talked with God, face to face. But sin broke all of that. And sin still breaks our fellowship with God. Until, like a lost sheep, we are brought back into his fold. This is what excommunication is for. We talk about being deprived of the means of grace. In excommunication, we're saying you're not welcome to this table. But it's for a time, and it's for a reason. It's not punishment. It's not to get back this is what we can do to get back at them, make them feel bad. No. It's preventing the one being excommunicated from bringing more shame on Christ and judgment on themselves. Paul says there are those who sleep and who have died, who are sick because of of bringing shame on Christ. Like Ananias and Sapphira that dropped dead and out of this shame. By taking of the elements, but denying the substance. Don't take of these elements and deny their substance. Don't take of Christ, our the one who brings forgiveness, but denying your need for forgiveness and salvation. But secondly, it's also denying of the regular comforting means of fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with one another. And that shows the spiritual reality. In this meal, we eat with Christ. But in excommunication, there's a distance. Okay, you can't come to this table. You have to stay away from this table. And that shows the spiritual reality that we need to repent. We need to resume that fellowship. We need to reconcile. Excommunication is the goal of bringing an end to that distance from Christ by making that distant more poignant. Next is hardness of heart. The 11 disciples, remaining disciples in Mark 16:14, were chastised by Christ. Their hardness of hearts in not believing those who first reported of his resurrection. Jesus has been talking for months, years, about his resurrection. But yet they had hardened their hearts and did not believe it when it happened. Next, the wounded conscience. With this warning in 1 Timothy 1:19, to hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. A wounded conscience is less able to discern truth from error. So keep looking in this mirror of the law of God. Next, hurt and scandal. This is what's written in 1 Timothy 5:14. To younger widows, to give the adversary no occasion for slander. Certainly Satan would slander, but this is not just Satan. This is any enemy of God who might blaspheme. 2 Samuel 12:14, King James reads, speaking of David again, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. If I visit another country, people will judge America by my conduct, let's say. If I wear a company uniform, a logo, I'm representing that company, and I'll affect someone's image of that company. We bear the name of Christ. Christian, as a Christian, meaning of Christ, do I give God's enemies an opportunity to blaspheme? To despise Christ because of me. Some might say, oh, those Christians, they always fill in the blank. Now, there's persecution. There's those that are rejecting Christ and persecuting because of that, but may not be because of us. May not be because of our own sin that the name of God is blasphemed. And then temporal judgments. Temporal means for a time. This is not eternal judgments. This is not punishment in hell forever. This is a discipline. Chastisement for a time of a loving Heavenly Father to bring us back to repentance. Psalm 89, verse 31, says of God's people, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Again, just as a loving father. So also in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world. Judged, disciplined as children to avoid the condemnation of eternal fire. Heed the Lord's discipline. So, in conclusion, thank the Lord that he holds on to you, and not you unto him, because you or I would not still be connected to Christ if it was up to us. Second, fear the Lord with godly fear. Heed his discipline. Hebrews 12 says, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And thirdly, look to Christ Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Amen. Almighty God, we praise you that salvation is of you. It's not anything that the mind of man could come up with. You are God. You are the one who has started a good work in us. You will be faithful to complete it. Call your elect, bring them into your church, and preserve your saints to the end. Encourage your people that you are our God and we are your people, that we are the sheep of your hand. In the name of Jesus, our great shepherd, amen.